Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to see some of you I haven't seen in like 14 months. So it's great to have you back with us. Those of you still watching home, great to see you. Or I don't see you, but you see me. Had somebody today say, I've seen you every week for 14 weeks, for 14 months. I was like, well, I haven't seen you. So it's good to get to do that on this side. But excited to start getting a little bit back to normal. I am very excited about the upcoming baptismal service after having not been able to do water baptisms for well over a year. And so that's important stuff. You know, there's two ordinances of the church, two kind of ritualistic remembrance things that Jesus directly handed down to his followers to do in perpetuity after his departure. And one of those is the Lord's Supper, right, communion, and then one is water baptism. And so these are ancient rituals of the church that have been practiced for centuries. You'll find them across every denomination, across every nation, language, people group, where followers of Christ gather. Now, there's no set rules as to exactly how to do either of these ordinances. There are groups that would disagree with that. And of course, that's because they think their way is the way. I don't find that in the scriptures. But on the other hand, it is a ritual, and I don't think you can just do it any old way you want. You know, the reality is today, so many things. Like, I do a lot of weddings, and people go, so what do I have to do at my wedding? I go, sister, you can do anything you want. Like, if you want to swing it on a trapeze, there's basically no rules anymore on weddings. You can do whatever. But with the ordinances, I do think, you know, they're meant to serve as anchors of faith in the tossing and turning world. So there needs to be some kind of consistency. So I do have some words that I say every time we do one of the ordinances. I've been doing that for 18 years. When we take communion, I always quote from Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then when I baptize someone, as I have many of you, I always ask the same two questions of everyone. And those two questions actually come from our text this morning. But they're not just some ritualistic formula. You have to understand the context in which they were written in order to really understand the power of these words. And they do have power to them. So I'm very excited to finally get to this section of Romans. This is one that I've been looking forward to since the beginning. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the church at Rome really all year long. We got a couple of months to go yet, but it's important stuff. And so let me set the context for where we are today. Paul was perhaps the most important missionary in the early church. He went from persecuting Christians to establishing churches of Christians all over the Middle Eastern world. And now, about 30 years approximately after the death of Jesus, he felt led to expand his mission all the way to Spain. Okay, but he has a problem because, as the saying goes, you can't get there from here. And so he needed help. Specifically, he wanted help from Rome because you could get to Spain from Rome. And so he was writing the Christians who made up the church at Rome, okay, who he's never met. He's never been there. And he is asking them for their support. And so to do so, by way of introduction, he begins by laying out his theology, what he believed about God and what God was doing in the world to make it right through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the message he's going to be taking to Spain. So chapters 1 through 5 lay out the gospel. Chapters 6 through 8 show the practical applications, implications of that for a changed life. And then chapters 9 through 11 are a new section. And that's what we hit last week. And it's controversial now as it was then, because Romans 9 through 11 asks the question, but what about the Jews? See, the church at Rome had been made up of both Gentile Christian converts and Jewish Christian converts, but most of the Jews, then as now, did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior come to rescue the world. So the question is, if God made a promise to Israel and they reject it, is God's faithfulness limited? And that's a very challenging question, and you'll have to revisit last week's message if you didn't hear it to get the details. But basically, we said the question boils down to, what do you mean by Israel? See, it's certainly not referring, we said, to the modern nation state of Israel. But Paul says that even back then, even in the view of the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures, not all Israel is Israel, he said. We said the shorthand is, it's not about race, it's about grace. That the people of God are not just those who are born into a religion, but anyone who chooses to embrace the Messiah. And Christianity exists because of the claim that Jesus, okay, an historical person, is the Messiah. So we said that certainly doesn't exclude the Jewish race, but now Gentiles, we get to join them, not replace them. Okay, no, but graft with them as spiritual Israel, as children of Abraham and heirs of the promise. And so we left it last week, right, at the big question. Okay, so how do we become part of Israel? If it's not by DNA, if it's not by being born into some, you know, geographic location, if it's not by cutting off the tips of our... You know, no, it's not religious practices like circumcision or dietary laws or observing festivals or any of the myriad of commandments found in the Old Testament. Okay, then what is it? What do you have to do to become a part of God's family? Paul tells us very clearly in the text that we're going to read this morning. And so what is at stake here is nothing short of the way of salvation. How are we saved? By following the law? By our works? No, it says we are saved by, what's Paul say again? By faith. Faith in what? You remember Paul's thesis statement from the very beginning, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So how does that power of God bring salvation? How do you get in on it? That is what Paul is addressing today. Very important. Listen, if you haven't heard a single message in this Roman series, you've picked a great Sunday to jump in, because this really is everything. The gospel message is very, very simple, but it is not simplistic. It is simple enough for a small child to receive it, and in fact, I hope that we get to baptize some kids in a couple of weeks. But it is rich enough to enthrall a curious theologian for the rest of her life. Here's the question. What is it that Christians believe that makes them Christians? It's not some general ideas about how you should live your life. Oh, it includes that. We're going to see that in Romans chapters 12 through 15. They're all about how to live out the Christian faith. But those are Christian ethics, see. And they are only the outcome of what Paul is putting before us this morning. Well, I think I've built it up enough. Let's actually get to the words. So I'm going to read you Romans chapter 10. We're going to read verses 8 through 13. All right, don't sleep on this. Key words. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That, here it is. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, can we all read this last part together? Let's read it. Here we go. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There it is. There it is. This is why I ask every baptismal candidate two questions. Okay, while standing in the tank in front of everybody. Show up on June 6th. See if I don't. Okay. First, do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? I do. Therefore, upon these professions of faith, I baptize you now in the name of the Father. Okay, that's how it works. Now, very important to clarify. It is not the act of baptism that makes you a Christian. Okay? Water baptism is the physical sign of a spiritual reality of what's already happened to you the moment that you were born again, to use Jesus' terminology. Okay? You died to your old self, going down in the water, and you were born to a new self, fresh and clean and washed by grace. So that's a picture of what happened when you were saved. But you were saved, okay? What Jesus did on the cross was applied to your life when you did the two things that Paul says here. And notice how clear Paul is. This is not guesswork, right? It's not am I or aren't I? No, Paul says what? You will be saved. Who will be? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And make no mistake, it is all about that Lord. If you've been here, one of our guides through this series has been the great London preacher of the mid-20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And here's what he says. He says this, so we must put it like this. Whatever else the content of the Christian faith may be, it is objective truth. This is the starting point. It is what Paul emphasizes. But what is it about? It is about Jesus, a person who belongs to history. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it is about this person. This is good. So, if you describe Christianity without mentioning him, you are not describing Christianity, whatever else you may be describing. That is so important. Plenty of people will tell you Christianity is this, that, or the other thing. But if it's not about Jesus, they may be describing a piece or an offshoot or something, but it's not the central gospel. This is the thing. So let's look at it this morning. Let's look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what this is describing. And as we walk through this morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to see who Jesus is. We're going to see what Jesus did, and then what we need to do about it. So the person and the work of Jesus, and then our appropriate response to that knowledge, to that objective truth. Okay? All right, first of all, point one, who Jesus is. And by the way, let me just address this up front. What we confess and what we believe are really not two separate things. I'll show you more of that in a minute. But the mouth and the heart represent, both of them, the core of human existence. So by saying the head and the heart, Paul is basically saying that with your whole being, you must profess these two things. Okay? And they work together. You'll notice that verse 10 actually reverses the order of verse 9. So it's mouth, heart, heart, mouth. Doesn't matter. Two sides of the same coin of faith. Okay? Also, justified and saved are essentially the same thing. They're both about getting right with God. And the way we do that is not by any magic words. Okay, please understand, there is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. That doesn't exist. This is not Paul setting up some oral vow as a second requirement of salvation. You are saved totally and completely by what Jesus Christ has already done for you, for all humanity, okay? You just have to claim it. And you claim it with your mouth and your heart by believing and professing who Jesus is and what Jesus did, okay? As one commentator states this way, he says, belief in the heart is clearly the crucial requirement. Confession is the outward manifestation of this critical inner response. Okay, so what do we confess with our mouth? Who is Jesus? Three words, three simple words, but three very powerful words. Jesus is Lord. Okay, Lord. Now, we don't use that word Lord very much, do we? That's more of an old English kind of Downton Abbey word, right? Right away, Lord Grantham. I'll be, you know, it's, no, it means master, it means boss. That's why I will often update it in modern vernacular to the leader of your life, right? Recognizing Jesus as the leader of your life. And yet, even as I do that, I have to be careful because that can be kind of weak sauce. The word Paul chooses here, he chooses a word that was absolutely loaded, both in the early church and in Judaism. The word translated Lord here is the Greek word kurios. Okay, kurios is the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to stand for the Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay, that is the name by which God wished to be personally known. In the early chapters of Exodus, we're told that Moses meets God in a burning bush, and God calls him to lead Israel out into the wilderness, and he says, hey, who should I tell him sent me, right? In other words, what's your name? And God says, my name is I Am Who I Am, which is Yahweh, all right? Now, the Jews regarded the name of God as so wonderful and so glorious that they were afraid to say it. They didn't want to abuse it, and so he said, we're not even going to take the chance of abusing it. We just won't say it. And so they avoided saying it by substituting other words. In fact, what I just said, Yahweh, is a guess. Okay, we don't even know the vowels that go with those consonants. They have been lost to us in written history. So some pronounced it Jehovah. You ever heard that? That's trying to get at those words, but we don't really know. So when the time came to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, that's called the Septuagint, by the way, okay, the Greek Old Testament. Every time the symbol Yahweh appeared, they used the Greek word kurios. Okay? So when you read your English Old Testament and you read the word Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, you can know that's what it's referring to, the very personal, intimate name of God himself. Okay? So huson kurion, as Paul writes in Greek, Jesus is Lord, means if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Right? Not messing around. What this means, of course, is what we know from so many other places in the New Testament, that Paul is asserting in the strongest manner possible the absolute deity of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See? Believing that Jesus was a good man or a wise teacher will not save you. Only the acknowledgement that Jesus is God. And of course, this was the rub for so many of the Jews, as so many people. This was their stumbling block, right? Remember what the first commandment, the first of the ten, thou shalt have no other gods before you. And so they applied this to Jesus. He can't be God. But Jesus' whole life and death and resurrection was all built around proving that he wasn't just an other God, but that he was the God that made that commandment to begin with. I once had someone come to me who'd been coming to the church for a couple of years, but wasn't a Christian. She was from another culture, had been raised in another religion, and her whole family had been coming to church, and they loved it, and she loved it. But she would not call herself a Christian. And one day after church, she was talking to me. She said, I love the church so much. I just don't know what to do about this Jesus. And I said, you know what? That's actually the best reason I know not to be a Christian. It really is. It's not about, church politics or an authoritative minister or infighting congregations or rude evangelists or out-of-touch traditionalism or ignorant application of Scripture to culture wars. All of that's distasteful, to be sure. But none of that disproves Christianity. It just proves that followers of Christ are flawed. And I can't argue that with you, right? Starting right here. But the crux of the Christian faith is the confession that Jesus Christ, a man who lived in a particular geographic place, in a particular moment in time, is God. The very same God who created the universe, visible and invisible, and holds it all together every instant by his unmatched power. See, not a myth, not a good example, not a love guru, God. And by the way, just so you know, when you confess that Jesus is Lord, do you know what you are also simultaneously confessing? A confession that Jesus is Lord is a confession that I am not, right? It's like the Highlander, there could only be one. See? So before I confessed Jesus as Lord, I was running around acting like I was Lord, right? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's graduation time again. We'll hear that. No. So confessing Jesus as Lord is about getting things in the proper order. So recognizing that we've been sitting in the Lord's chair is a prerequisite to putting him in his proper place. And let me tell you, this goes hand in hand with the message that Jesus himself preached. Paul is not inventing Christianity. No. He's just teaching everyone what Jesus said. And he's applying that to their lives and their particular cultural situations and these things. So what was Jesus' ongoing sermon? Spelled out rather simply in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. after John, that's John the Baptist, was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming what? The good news of God. In other words, the gospel. That's what that good news word means. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And Jesus would repeat this over and over again. How do you gain entrance to the kingdom of God? How are you justified? How are you brought into right standing with God? How are you born again? How are you adopted as sons of the Heavenly Father? How are you saved? Repent and believe. That's how you get in. That's how you stay in. Repent and believe. And so, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is Paul's way of saying repent. Okay? Jesus, you are God, and I am not. Okay, that's the first part. But what's the second part? What do we believe? Okay, and remember, these are two sides of the same coin. The coin of the gospel, the good news of God. But that brings us to our second point. Okay, first, who is Jesus? Right, the person of Jesus. He is Lord. He is God. Okay, that's who he is. Secondly, though, what Jesus did. Okay, the work of Jesus. What did Jesus do? More accurately, what was done to Jesus, right? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the Christian faith. The Bible is not the foundation of the Christian faith. The church is not the foundation of the Christian faith. The teachings of Jesus are not the foundation of the Christian faith. All those things are important. Don't get it twisted. But listen, I'm talking about the foundation, the bottom line. See, listen, if Jesus taught all that great Sermon on the Mount stuff, and then when he died, he stayed dead. Well, there's been a lot of great teachers over time. You know, I'm sure he'd have his place among them. Maybe. Then again, I'm not quite sure what the words of an executed slave with no power in some backwater region of the Roman Empire, why we would remember those, why they would make a dent in the ocean of history, you know, if he stayed dead. If he went to the cross, okay, even innocent, even unjustly, even in our place, and stayed dead. You know how many Jews were crucified by the Roman Empire in the first century occupation of Palestine? Tens of thousands. Can we even name one? Right? I mean, who cares? I'm sure he would have joined the pantheon of martyrs, you know, throughout history. You know, maybe. No. The witness of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and was raised so that we could have eternal life. You can't have one without the other. In fact, I don't want you to think that I'm discounting Jesus' teachings or his miracles or his sufferings and death either. Listen to how our commentator says it. Paul's focus on the Christ's resurrection here is not, of course, intended to detract from his death or from other aspects of his work. As John Calvin explains, that's one of the great church reformers, contemporary of Martin Luther. As John Calvin explains, the resurrection alone is often set before us as the assurance of our salvation, not to draw our attention away from his death, but because it bears witness to the efficacy and the fruit of his death. And so, yes, listen, there's no resurrection without the cross, and there's no cross without the teachings and the miracles, okay, the works, and there's no works without the incarnational birth, right? It's a package deal. But it is all predicated on the resurrection. We're not told to believe in the cross, okay? Well, we're told to remember it. We're told to take it up and bear it. But there's a reason why Easter Sunday is the climax of Good Friday. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the foundation of our faith. This is not controversial. Look, Paul acknowledges this and very strongly. And let's be honest, the real issue is never really how we rank the cross versus the resurrection. That's theological nerd stuff that they get together and debate over. No, the great danger, and it's been this way all through human history, is denying the resurrection. Even since it happened, right? When the guards at the tomb, you remember the story? When the guards at the tomb went to the chief priest and go, he ain't there. The chief priest said, listen, If the governor questions you, you say that the disciples came in the night and stole his body. Right? They knew what a big deal resurrection would be. What it meant. Do you know what it meant? It's back to our first point. It meant Jesus is God. See, God's immortal beings, by definition, don't stay dead. Right? I told you, these are flip sides of the same coin. Why is Jesus God? Because he was resurrected. Why was Jesus resurrected? Because he's God. See, at the very opening of our letter, do you remember this? Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is the linchpin of the gospel and the Christian faith. And therefore, every generation has had a theory to try and disprove the gospel, to try to dismiss the resurrection. The day it happened, they said it was grave robbers. You know, a few centuries later, it was, oh, Jesus was a ghost. He came back as a ghost, but not a physical body. By the time you get to the scientific age, it's, oh, Jesus swooned on the cross. He didn't really die. They just thought he died. He passed out. And he came to, you know, a few hours later in some dark cave. He's like, what the heck? Just got him walked out. By the time you get to the psychological age, it was, well, the disciples had a mass hallucination due to the trauma they'd all just experienced. 500 people hallucinating at the same time. I want what they were smoking. In the age of cynical Marxism, it was the disciples just made it up in an attempt to consolidate their power, right? The myth gave them more control over the masses than the truth did. When the legend becomes fact, print the legend. It's always something, and I'm sure there'll be a new explanation tomorrow, but Paul won't let us get away with any of them, at least not and be a Christian. He doesn't mince words. Look, he does not leave wiggle room. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is, what? Futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, what's that mean? Dead Christians. They are what? Lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let me be as clear as I can be on this. When I, Anthony Charles Scoma, when I die and they put me in the ground, if I stay dead and my body rots, and that's it for all eternity, okay? Wormwood, the great nada, bupkis. Then I am a moron, and I have wasted my life. You say, oh, Anthony, no, no, no. Even if that's the case, look at all the good you've done. I have wasted my life because my whole life would have been predicated on a lie. I would have been better off to follow Nietzsche than to follow Jesus and just get what I could get any way I could get it while the getting's good. See, this is the clear message of Scripture. The bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the unalterable foundation of the Christian faith. If you don't believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, and again, that's actually the best reason not to be a Christian. But whatever you are, a good person, a spiritual person, a loving person, but you are not what 2,000 years of Christian faith would recognize as a follower of Christ. And by the way, notice, it didn't say, prove it with your intellect. I can't prove the resurrection. I wasn't there, you know. As far as my experience based, the dead stay dead. Right? We're batting 1,000. No, the issue is not proof. The issue is not certainty. The issue is faith. Now, not dumb faith. We'd have to go back to an Easter message and talk about the eyewitnesses and all those kind of things. But the issue is I believe in my heart. And when I get up in front of everybody in those baptismal waters, I'm not ashamed to say it out loud. I repent and I believe. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Two keys open the gates to salvation: the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He's God. And he was raised from the dead. And so that leads then to our third and final point, what we need to do about it. Now, surely somebody says, what do you mean what we need to do about it? We've already done the darn thing, right? You just said it. We've confessed with our mouth. We've believed in our hearts. La fine. Now we just wait around till, you know, put it on cruise control till Jesus comes back and takes us up for the free pie in the sky, and there it is. No. Now listen, like any truly good news, the very possession of it requires something of the possessor. Right? The old trope, if you discover the cure for cancer, you don't just sit on that. Right? You have an ethical responsibility as a member of the human race to share that cure with everybody you can. And the same thing applies to every Christian. What you do with what you know, okay, what you confess, what you believe, that matters. Why? Because I might miss heaven? No, worse. Because somebody else might. Do you remember from last week how Paul started off this section? I wish I myself could be cut off from Christ instead of my brothers. See, if I'm a Christian, and that literally means a little Christ, then I should have the same attitude that Christ had. And he was not willing that any should perish, but that all come to salvation through him. And that's the promise that we saw today in verse 13. Again, what? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news. But there's a caveat, isn't there? It's not everyone will be saved. Oh, that'd be nice. But Paul doesn't say that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And so that leaves us with a dilemma. I didn't read you this at the start, but we're going to close with it. Because Paul's definition of salvation isn't complete without it. There's a responsibility left for those who share the heart of Christ for a lost world. Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do you see the progression? See, you can't believe if you haven't heard. And you can't hear unless someone tells you. Listen, at its heart, Christianity is not a philosophy. You remember the quote from the beginning, right? It's an objective truth tied to a person in history. Christianity is about history. Listen, you can sit under a tree all day long and come up with a philosophy. Okay? You can sit under a tree and come up with a mathematical theorem, especially if an apple falls on your head. But you can sit under a tree for 100 years and you will never figure out that George Washington was the first president of the United States. That's history. And somebody has to tell you history. You can never know that there was a Jewish man born in first century Roman-occupied Palestine who claimed to be the Son of God, come in the flesh, who was tortured and murdered for it, but then 3 days later came back to life. You'll never know that unless someone tells you. And Jesus told it first to his disciples, and then one of them told it to a couple named Priscilla and Aquila, and then they told it to a Jewish rabbi named Saul who'd had a blinding insight, and he became Paul, and he told it to a lot of people, and they told it to people. And they told it to people. And one day, somebody told it to you. At the very least, I'm telling it to you today. And if you believe what they said, if you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. And now it's your turn to tell somebody. We're going to close out today with a time of reflection. I'm going to ask the band actually to come back up. and they're going to lead us in a closing song. And while they sing, and sing along, but really pay attention to the words. It's got our message in there. Jesus, Lord of all. Christ is risen. Adrian picked a good one. And while you sing, ask the Holy Spirit, what do you need to do with what you've heard today? And listen, I want to ask you a question very bluntly. Everybody right up here. Are you saved? And if you say, I think so, you haven't been listening. You playing a game on your phone this morning? Right? No, Paul says what? You can know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? You believe that he's God. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? That's the issue. And look, we'll grow into all the rest. Remember, the gospel is rich and deep enough to continually transform you for the rest of your life if you'll let it. That's called discipleship. And there's all kinds of different ways that we apply this to our current culture and daily life and all those things. And we can have different views on that and debate over those things. But this is the starting point. This is the foundation. If you can't answer those two questions in the affirmative, and again, that's the best reason I know not to be a Christian. And let me say this. You're welcome here. Okay? We built this church for you. This is not a club of insiders. This is a place for people on a spiritual journey wherever they are along the line of faith. All right? But can I ask, what's holding you back from belief? Why can't you confess? And I want you just to know that I'm here to talk with you about it. Not to pressure you, I don't do that. But talking to people about their questions of faith is my favorite thing that I do in life. It's my favorite part of this job more than any other thing I get to do. I love it. So please, feel free to reach out. And let's start a conversation or let's continue a conversation. But then second, for those of you who would say to that question I ask, yes, I am. I am a Christian. Romans 10:9 is your foundation. You have the cure now to the great disease of humanity. Makes COVID look like the sniffles. Here's your assignment as we sing, who have you told? Who hasn't heard and they're waiting for someone to preach to them? By the way, Paul wasn't talking about me there. Oh, no. It's not just drag them to your preacher. I mean, listen, that's a piece of it. But the reality is God has called you to be a preacher in somebody's life. See, we're Reformation Christians. We're Protestants. We believe in something called the priesthood of all believers, which means it's not me up here and you down there. The only reason I'm up here is because you can see me better. I would actually, if we had the money to do it, I would have made this building where the stage is sunk down and you guys are up. So to reverse the dynamic, so I'm looking up at you, supporting you, not the word coming down from on high. That's not a Protestant thing. We're all of us called to be priests. All of us called to be ministers of the gospel. Now, does that make you nervous? I know, I get it. Of course. So here's what you do. You just begin to pray. Listen, God wants this more than you do. And so what you do, first of all, you ask the Holy Spirit to give you a heart, to give you a burden for people who have not yet heard. It starts there. Holy Spirit, make me want to. You start with there. And then ask the Spirit to open your eyes to the opportunities that are all around you in your day-to-day life where you can share Jesus. I promise you they're there. You don't have to be weird about it. You don't have to force it. If you're looking for it, those windows will come. And then lastly, you pray that when that moment arrives, that the Holy Spirit would give you the words to say when you need to say them. Do you know the Bible actually promises you he'll do that? Today is actually something in the church called Pentecost Sunday. It's the day when we recognize the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 after Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came down in a unique way. And you know what that was all about? That was all about empowering.
empowering God's people, us, those of us who say, yes, I'm a Christian. We receive the Holy Spirit within us so that we can be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And so that's all about that power to speak. And it says there's a point there where on that day, Peter, if you remember Peter, he was a coward just a few days earlier. He said, I don't know who Jesus is. And now he gets up and it says, Peter stood up and full of the Holy Spirit said. Later, Paul in Acts is on trial for his life and he gets up before the governor and it says, Paul, full of the Holy Spirit said. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll give you the words. But you got to ask Him to fill you with that. Okay. But whatever it is, would you use these next few minutes to intently listen to the voice of the Spirit in your heart? Adrian, lead us in singing, and then I'm going to come back and pray at the end.
Hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of this treasure you've found.
Father God, we thank you for this treasure. We say we found it. You found us first. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. Thank you for reaching out to us when we couldn't reach out to you. And now you have given us this great gift. In fact, it's nowhere do we read today that if you're good and you confess, if you got your life all cleaned up, if you've gotten rid of your addictions, if you've got your relationships all straightened out, then you can confess and you can believe. No, 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 no. It's simply a matter of coming empty-handed and saying, God, I want everything that you have for me. I recognize that I've been trying to lead my own life and I can't do it. And I'm asking your son, Jesus Christ, to come and to be the leader of my life, to be my Lord, because I'm not. And I don't understand it, but I believe that there was a day when he died for my sins, and then 3 days later, he wasn't dead anymore. The power of your Holy Spirit did that. And God, I just have enough faith to believe that that same power of the Holy Spirit can come into me and can bring back to life the stuff in my life that's dead. Can take away the despair and the darkness and the guilt and the sin and the depression and the hurt and the pain and all those things. So God, I want that to be true of me. I want that treasure in my life. Father God, if there's anybody in this room, if there's anybody listening online, if there's anybody through the miracle of technology, even years from now listening to this message, all they have to do is say, Lord, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I do believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit will come and begin a life's journey that will carry us all the way into eternity. Father God, I'm so thankful for that. And then for those of us that maybe that's happened a long time ago, but we would say yes. And yet here we have this treasure, and this is one of those kind of treasures that it doesn't actually grow by being hoarded. It grows bigger the more we share it. The more we give it away, the more of it we have. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. I know it can be scary, and especially in a culture that's not a super Christian affirming culture. God, we're not against anybody. We love everybody, but we want to be able to share good news, not in a hateful way, not in a condemning way. You didn't do that, no. But just to share the good news of what's been done to us. Holy Spirit, would you give us that? We need that more than ever now, to share this good news, to grow your family, because you've got room and you want everyone to come. We long for that day when one day we'll all be gathered again, gathered together, praising you for all eternity. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.